Right? We have such an unwavering hope and an unwavering certainty in this life. Even though it may not feel like it at times, he alone is the security and that we need. And it's all we need is him, so that we will continue to lean on him. So I want to welcome you to Jesus this morning. I want to also thank Matt for preaching last week out of Philippians 1:1-11. Greatly appreciated, was encouraged by it, challenged by it, the idea of combating isolation and to have confidence in the work that God is doing. Although it may not seem like he's doing much, he is always at work in and through our lives. I want to just thank you for Matt for bringing God's word to us last week. I do want to invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Luke 22. We are still in the week leading up to the cross between the triumphal entry and Jesus laying down his life on the cross. So if we go back 2 weeks ago, we looked at Judas and his decision, right, to meet with the religious leaders, to confer with them and consent with them to betray Jesus. So we got a glimpse of just things that were happening behind the scenes, if you will, in Jesus' ministry. But all of those things that were happening in accordance to God's plan and to his purposes. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus sharing the Passover meal with his apostles. We'll be in verses 7 through 20. And so normally, when I'm service leader and everything and preaching, I would have Grant do communion. But this sermon is basically an introduction to communion, right? And I think you'll see that and hopefully understand that. So it seemed weird for me to ask him to preach that and have him come up and introduce it, because I think the sermon will introduce it just fine. So this is a Sunday where it's a EBM Sunday for me. Everything but music, right? So God is gracious in those things. What we will see this morning, as Jesus has the Passover meal with his apostles, is we'll see a tremendous amount of control that Jesus has. Not just control, but he has an awareness of all that is going to happen. Right? And sometimes, if you're like me, you can kind of take that for granted. Oh, yeah, he knew that. But if you put yourself there, in that upper room, even before the upper room, right, you begin to understand just who he is and the heart that he has for people. Because Jesus was standing on the doorstep, if you will, on the brink, right, of the greatest act of betrayal in all of history. He was going to experience the greatest abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's going to experience the greatest suffering that will ever take place in the history of the world. But yet he has this confidence that he will achieve the greatest victory in the entire history of the world. So my question is that when we find ourselves, right, not just in the midst of suffering, but when we find ourselves standing on the doorstep of suffering, right? And you know what I mean. You've all had those moments where you know that, like, man, these next few months are going to be tough, right? You know that hard times are coming. When you're standing on that doorstep of suffering, what's your mindset? What's your thinking? Right? Where do you place your trust in those moments? And so what I want us to just be thinking about this morning is that we have to remember that we don't just have a hope, but a guaranteed victory. And to remember that, you have to battle for that. I have to battle for that. That we have a hope, but it's greater than that. It's a guaranteed victory. And the victory that we will experience is guaranteed because of Jesus and the power of his gospel. So I want you to do, I invite you to please stand with me for the reading of God's words. I'll be reading from Luke 22, verses 7 through 20. And I've lost a very important piece of paper. That's not good. At least my iPad's not glitching. Yeah, I wish my iPad was glitching. All right, we'll get through this. Luke 22, verses 7 through 20. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And the master of the house will show you a large room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went, Peter and John went and found it just as Jesus had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Let's pray. Father, what we do not know, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, kindly make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. It has been a few days since Jesus had entered Jerusalem to great fanfare, till he sat in the temple debating with the religious leaders who were trying to trip him up so they'd have a reason to accuse him and to get rid of him. Just the day before, Judas had met with the chief priests and the officers and agreed to betray Jesus, but now it's Thursday. It is the day of unleavened breads. Now, what I want to do before we get too much further is I want to just unpack something to make sure that we're clear on one thing. And that is, if you go back to chapter 22, verse 1, right, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near," right? And then, right, Jesus is going to celebrate the Passover, and it can seem like there's two separate things going on here. It's really not. It's the Feast of Unleavened Breads. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted 8 days, right? That feast started with Passover. And so a lot of times when you're reading your Bible, when you're reading the Gospels, you'll see that the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, they can be used interchangeably. It was one feast that began with Passover and then continued for another 7 days, right? The Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover, right, is a memorial that God set up. You go back to Exodus chapter 12. That Israel was commanded to celebrate throughout their generations. It was a very specific time when the nation was to pause and remember God's deliverance out of Egypt. So families would gather for the Passover, but for the Feast of Unleavened Breads. Well, we're going to look at the Passover specifically, that opening meal for this feast. And so it included a meal, which was, you probably know, right? They would take a one-year-old male lamb without blemish, right? You go back to Exodus 12, right? And they were to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts and lintels of their houses. Then the angel of death would pass over. And so the firstborn would not be killed if you had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintels. Right, so the blood was the protection from God's wrath. They ate unleavened bread. They didn't have time to let bread rise, so there was no leaven. They had to eat it in haste. It was also known as the bread of affliction. There were bitter herbs that were part of the meal that represented just the pain and the suffering and the tears that the Egyptians had experienced while being slaves in Egypt. But then they would also sing songs. And they would offer thanks to God. Right? It was a time for the people of God to remember his faithfulness. A time of thankfulness to God for saving his people and redeeming his people out of Egypt. Well, Luke tells us, right, that this is, right, then came the day of unleavened bread. Okay, well, this is Thursday. Right, this is a day of preparation. Right, they had to get the food ready, but they had to get their houses ready as well. And so, what they would do, right, they would remove all of the leaven, all of the yeast out of their house, and they would clean their house from floor to ceiling. Right, symbolizing the removal of sin. Right, out of their homes, that was what the leaven represented, but they would do a deep, thorough cleaning of their house. And then they would prepare foods for this meal. Now, the feast, Passover, didn't technically start until that Thursday evening, but as you can imagine, there was a tremendous amount of work to do to get prepared for this meal. Well, Jesus, we read, he sends Peter and John into Jerusalem. Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Seems simple enough, but the city of Jerusalem is like maxed out. I mean, people would travel from miles around to be in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. So the city was already a big city, a lot of people, but then you add a whole bunch of more people, right? And the city is like bursting at its seams. And Jesus says, hey, you two, go in and prepare the Passover that we can celebrate it together. They had to secure a place, a room. They had to get the lamb. The lamb would have to be at the temple to be slaughtered around between 2:30 and 5:30. They had to make sure they had bitter herbs, pick up some unleavened breads, get the wine for the meal. There's a lot to do in preparation for this meal. So in verse 9, when Peter and John, right, asked Jesus, where will you have us prepare it? Like, that's a totally legit, valid question. I would ask that exact same question. What you thinking? Where are we going to have this meal? I mean, the city's bursting at its seams. Like, there's so much going on here. But then verses 10 through 12, Right? Jesus just kind of says, well, this is the way it's going to shake out. So you see his control that he has here. He knows, he's aware of what's going to happen. It's almost like he's directing the events. That's how much he's aware of what's happening. You're going to walk into the city, and you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. Amongst all the thousands of people in the city, you're going to walk through, and there's going to be a man carrying a jar of water. Now listen, that is a little bit unusual, because that was typically a woman's job. But still, thousands of people, and you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water, and he's going to come up to you. You're going to meet him. And then you're going to follow him to whatever house he goes to. And when you get to the house, the master of the house, the owner of the house, is going to be there. And you're going to say these words. The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Right? The fact that it's the teacher gives us some indication that whoever the owner of this house is has probably some understanding of who Jesus is. But still, seems unbelievably random. And he's going to take you to the large upper room at his house. You're going to go in, you're going to meet him. He's going to say, follow me. You're going to go out of the house, walk up the stairs that are outside the house to the second story of his home, and there's going to be a room furnished, ready to go. That's where you prepare the meal. Now, I like to put myself in these situations. It helps me for whatever reason. If I'm Peter or John, I'm like skeptical. But we read that they went and they found everything just as Jesus told them. I mean, Jesus' words can be trusted. We know that. But even in this situation, you got to be kidding me. Right? Everything that happens, every little detail that happens, happened just the way Jesus said it was going to happen. He's in control. He knows what is happening. Right? Everything seems to be going so smoothly. Right? But we know that with this meal will come the greatest act of betrayal known to man. But Jesus is in such control of the situation. And then we read in verse 14 that the hour came sometime in the evening. Peter and John were successful in preparing the Passover meal. And Jesus is in the upper room, reclining at the table, and his apostles are with him. They're together as one group. But life's not going to be the same after this meal. Jesus knows that, but the disciples, apostles, probably not as much. I mean, there's one sitting around that table who knows. The betrayer, Judas. He's with them. See, he left and made this plan with the religious leadership, but now he's back. It's Jesus and the 12. Judas is there with them. And Jesus looks up at them in verse 15 and says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Right? There's an emphatic emotional language that opens up that verse, which literally says, with desire, I have desired to have this meal with them. And again, you put yourself there for just a moment. That in Luke 9:51, Jesus turns his face toward Jerusalem. He knows what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. Betrayal, a sham of a trial, lies, deceit, but he's going to willingly lay down his life. Because it's God's plan. He's making that journey to Jerusalem with his disciples. And while he's doing that, in the back of his mind, he's got this, I can't wait to have the Passover meal with my disciples, with my apostles in that upper room. As he enters the city of Jerusalem, everyone's cheering wildly. And as he stops and he weeps over the city of Jerusalem, I can't wait to have the Passover meal with my apostles. As he's addressing the questions from the religious leaders and their attempts to trap him, he can't wait to have the Passover meal with his apostles. There's something happening here, right? And for him to say that to his apostles, right, that would have gotten their attention. Because this meal and that moment that he's going to have with his apostles is going to change things. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I mean, Jesus knew Isaiah 53. He knew it was the will of the Father to crush him, that he was going to be a lamb led to slaughter. He knew what was waiting for him. Now, he told the disciples, and the apostles were there back in Luke 9, and twice in Luke 9, and then once in Luke 18, about these passion predictions. He's going to be betrayed and handed over. That even while standing on the doorstep of the greatest act of betrayal, the greatest abandonment, and the greatest suffering, Jesus' heart, his desire, is to share this meal with his apostles. A meal that historically portrays the birth of the nation of Israel when God brings them out of Egypt and delivers them from slavery and the oppression of Pharaoh. When God in his grace and mercy passes over Israel's firstborn. Jesus is at the doorstep of the greatest suffering, willingly laying down his life, not just on behalf of the apostles in that room, right, but for others. It's amazing just to feel, if you will, to hear the heart of our Savior. And he says in verse 16, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, we have work to do here. I will not eat. Okay? That is, you'll come to maybe know this, right? That's ume plus the subjunctive. Right? That's the strongest negation in Greek. That is like a guaranteed not going to happen statement. I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will not eat it. That's the Passover. Until it, that's the Passover, is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. As I was studying this and thinking through this and praying about this, I came to understand something. Right? That many people, and I'm part of this group, right? My thought has always been, well, the Passover was fulfilled in the death of Jesus. He was the final Passover lamb. It was a look back to God's faithfulness to Israel in Egypt, but it also was looking forward to this future deliverance of the Messiah, when the Messiah would come. What we know about the gospel is this, right? That anyone who places their faith and trust in Jesus, a Jesus who willingly laid down his life, who shed his blood for our sin. Right? Anyone, Jesus who paid the debt that we deserve for our sin. Jesus who took the wrath of God for our sin. Anyone who puts their faith and trust in him will be saved. That Jesus shields us from the wrath of God. That's the beauty and that's the power of the gospel message. So I read this and it's like, well, yeah, like so in one aspect, right, the Passover was fulfilled when Jesus gave his life on the cross. He's the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist, here, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Paul calls him our Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians 5. He did lay down his life. He was murdered, right, to deliver us from our sin and the debt that we owed God. But Jesus says, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. But it isn't, right? That's what's being said here. This is what Jesus is saying. Now remember, his words can be trusted. This is what he is teaching. It helped me. I went to Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10, specifically. And there's a picture. This is the scroll and the Lamb opening up the scroll. Right? And there's four creatures, and there's 24 elders who are singing praises to Jesus the Lamb, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." That's the fulfillment of the Passover in the kingdom of God. That the Lamb, Jesus, is going to ransom people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So the Passover is fulfilled at the cross, but will be fulfilled when all of those people from every tribe and tongue and nation are reached with the gospel, are ransomed, they're gathered in, and the kingdom is consummated. It's staggering to kind of think about, and I'd love to spend the next hour talking about it more, but I won't. Jesus, on the night before his death, sitting with his apostles, looking at the one who's agreed to betray him, he's sitting with them. He's desired to have this meal with them, and he pulls back the curtain just a little bit and says, "Here's a much bigger picture of what's about to happen." What's going to happen later tonight? What I'm going to accomplish, he says, in the next day is ultimately going to be fulfilled in the kingdom. When all of those people who will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, God will bring them in from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. He's telling the apostles, right, remember me. Keep your hope strong. Stay on mission. Why? Because victory is secure. It's going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He desired to have this meal with them in that upper room on that Thursday evening. But he's like, I'm going to have this meal again with you when the kingdom of God is consummated. When we see it in its fullness. When it's not just us. When there's going to be people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Man, there's gospel work to be done, is there not? Praise God for this, because I would not be here if it was not for that promise. If it was not for the words of Jesus. And listen, it's that little preposition, until, where there's so much hope. Until it is fulfilled. And in verse 17 and 18, he takes a cup. Now, this is probably the first cup. There's debate. Okay, was there three? Was there four? When we do the Seder meal here on Thursdays, we have four. Okay, there might not have been four back in Jesus' day. Doesn't matter. He takes the cup. It's probably the first cup of the meal. It was the cup of thanksgiving or the cup of blessing, where people would pause and thank God for his provision and for his salvation. So in that context, in the Passover context, that first cup was looking back to God bringing his people out of Egypt and rescuing them from the slavery that was Egypt. And everyone sitting around that table could thank God for that. It's a cup of blessing. He instructs the 12 to take the cup, and they shared it amongst themselves. It's almost as if it's one last moment of celebration, of gratitude, and fellowship before intense suffering. And he says in verse 18, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." It's ume plus the subjunctive. Jesus is saying there's something happening today, this evening, in this room that's unique, that will never be able to be done again. I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine, that's wine, until the kingdom of God comes. He knows he will drink it again when the kingdom of God comes. It's a reference to the fulfillment, to the consummation, again, of the kingdom. And he's saying, for right now, I'm hitting the pause button, but I will drink of this again, rest assured, when the kingdom of God comes. He's at the doorstep of betrayal, of suffering, and he's talking about hope and guaranteed victory. I'm going to have the Passover meal again, and I'm going to drink of the vine, the fruit of the vine, again. It's that little preposition, until. I know there's smaller ones, but it's a little preposition, right? What hope-filled word. The apostles had not just hope, right? They had, what, guaranteed victory. Jesus is saying it. I'm doing this again with you and a whole bunch of others. What hope we have, but what guaranteed victory we have. These are Jesus' words. His words can be trusted. We have a guaranteed victory. Even when we stand on the doorstep of suffering, we have guaranteed victory. It changes the way we live. It changes the way we think. It should. And now verse 19 and verse 20, I know I'm breaking it at an odd spot. There's a reason for that. But in verses 19 and 20, right, well, here's the new covenant. Here's the inauguration of the new covenant. Here's the Lord's Supper. So here's the introduction to communion. You see, there are two parallel pictures of salvation here, right? There's the Passover and the Exodus, right, with Moses and Israel in Egypt. But there's also now, you see, Jesus' death, right? That there's a new covenant coming, and this isn't new news. Moses talked about this, the prophet Jeremiah talked about this, Ezekiel talked about the new covenant. The people would have been waiting for this moment. You see, the apostles, that Thursday, like, they had gathered with Jesus to look back. That's what the Passover was. Remember what God did for you. Jesus is saying, yeah, but why don't you spin your head 180 degrees the other way and look forward? I'm suffering. I will be suffering. I will lay down my life. But that inaugurates and opens up a new era and God's redemptive plan. And so Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I mean, at a 30,000-foot level, what Jesus is going to do here, right, is he's going to take some of the symbols from the Passover meal, and he's going to, like, reinterpret them and give them new meaning, both of which are going to point to his death, his substitutionary death on the cross. And that's not just for Israel, it's for all of mankind, all who put their faith and trust in him. But do you notice, like, what is the key component of the Passover meal? It was the lamb. Not bread. Jesus didn't hand them meat from the lamb to introduce this. He handed them unleavened bread. The bread of affliction. But he gave that unassuming loaf of unleavened bread, meaning that it never had before. That represents his body given for you. Jesus was the Lamb of God who died on behalf of his people. But he very subtly shifts the focus, not to the lamb, but to the breads. It's almost as if he's saying that, like, he's the bread of heaven. He's God's manna from heaven sent to his people. He's shifting the focus off of the physical death of the lamb to breads. He sees himself as bread that has come down from heaven. And we celebrate that every December 25th. But he's saying, listen, eating the Passover lamb is no longer sufficient for maintaining fellowship with God. It's the body and the blood of me. That's where nourishment and true fellowship lies. It's with me. And you notice how like personal it is, right? It's given for you. His death was in our place for you. I mean, Jesus died for the 12, and he died for everyone else who has ever put their or will put their faith and trust in Jesus. Right? That is so much more than a deep theological truth. But it is this act of the greatest love. Right? And that act, all of us who have been saved by him and who put our faith and trust in him, that's what unites us. Right? There's a reason why. Someone prayed for the Kujim Church this morning. There's a reason why that you can step into that building on a Sunday morning and not understand a word that's coming from up front, but still feel a connection. It's Christ. It's the basis of our unity for all believers. In verse 20, and likewise, the cup after they had eaten, Jesus said, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Jesus would lay down his life. He would die. And his death would include the shedding of his blood. And it's his blood, his shed blood, that shields us completely and permanently from the wrath of God. As I was thinking about this, here's an illustration. I mean, it's not a good one. Last summer, Faith and I were hiking Pike's Peak, and we had learned, this is towards the end of our time in Colorado, we had learned that you should probably have rain gear with you. So we had rain gear with us. We were hiking Pike's Peak, and part of this hike is you go across, really fun hike, but you go across this kind of, I'll say, flatter section on your way to the peak. It's called Devil's Playground. You're above the tree line. It's flat, like you can see 360 degrees around you. You're totally exposed in that sense. And it's called Devil's Playground because when storms roll through, if there's lightning in those storms, the lightning's been known to bounce on the rocks. So they're like, you don't want to be there during a storm. So we're hiking back down Pike's Peak, and we're kind of looking out to our left and saying, like, geez, those clouds look pretty dark, right? And so we're making our way, and we find ourselves now out on Devil's Playground, and lo and behold, there's wind, there's rain, right? We have our rain gear on, and we duck, and we got to find a rock, which, like, you think back, lightning bounces off, I don't know. Anyway, that's what we did. We had our rain gear on, and we're tucked underneath a rock, like Frodo and Sam. Hard to see me as Frodo, sorry. We're tucked under the rock, and we're like, okay, hey, we're good. We still got wet. We still had hail hitting us and rain hitting us. I mean, we're kind of drier. We weren't really shielded. Christ's blood shields us. Not a drop of the wrath of God hits you. Not a drop. You don't get a hint of it. His blood covers completely and permanently everyone who puts their faith and trust in him from God's wrath. It's the new covenant, he says, in my blood. It's this, this promise that God will forgive sin and restore into right relationship with himself anyone and everyone who puts their faith and trust in his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, a better covenant. And this salvation, it's a free gift. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. You don't have to find a lamb and have it sacrificed in the temple between 2:30 and 5. You don't have to do that anymore. He's the final Passover lamb. And that salvation is a free gift for anyone who puts their faith and trust in him. It's new. It's different. It's better. Our responsibility is to exercise our faith in Christ. That's communion. That's the Lord's Supper. Right? Paul picks up, my go-to passage for communion is 1 Corinthians 11. You know that. When Paul says we have a responsibility to examine ourselves and to not enter into this lightly, it's you're taking the sacrifice of Jesus, his shed blood, to cover your sins, to shield you from the wrath of God. You're making light of it. You're mocking it. We have to exercise our faith in Christ. That means we deal with our sin. We confess it. I mean, there are so many places that, like, I want to go right now, but what I want you to do, right, is to be sitting quietly, looking into your heart, examining yourself, and confessing your sin. That's our responsibility. Communion at a TVC is something that is for baptized believers, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and who have taken that first step of obedience with baptism. That you've publicly identified yourself as being a child of God. You're one who has been shielded from the wrath of God because of Jesus. You have the greatest hope because you have the guaranteed victory. As you come forward, you'll be handed a piece of bread, and you know what the bread represents. You'll be handed a cup of juice. You know what the juice represents. And you take that back to your seats and we partake of that together. But as you come forwards, right, you can come forward with a song of praise on your lips, with rejoicing in your hearts. Because of Jesus and what he's accomplished for you, you have guaranteed victory. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to be in your words. Lord, I thank you for your son, Jesus, and for his words. His words that can be trusted. Lord, I thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. Lord, it's my prayer that as we spend time examining our hearts, well, that we would confess to you what needs to be confessed. That we live in light of the truth of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, that we do this with a heaviness But we also do this with a sense of rejoicing because of your son, Jesus. And I pray this in your name. Amen.